Awesome. It's good to be at Bethel. Actually, that's not true. It's good to be at Bethel in Kingston. I have a few Bethel churches that I'm responsible for. There's up to 50 churches that I give oversight and direction and help to across our region here. And so there are a few other Bethels, but I'm glad to be at this Bethel. But I say in Kingston because it's been two other times that I have been scheduled to come and preach here, twice. So you might recognize this homely face here from before. The first time was the Sunday that you had decided that it was the best time to refurbish some of the sanctuary here. And so the whole service was online, and so I was online, and maybe you saw me then. The second time, because Mark is persistent or glutton for punishment, I'm not sure exactly which, the second time, that very week, I got COVID. And so I thought, well, I could do that online if you'd still like. And so the second time was online. And so Mark is persistent and asked again. And here we are, finally, in person, getting to see you. Now, it's not that I haven't seen or met a whole bunch of you before. Pastor Mark, I've known for a while and working with him in terms of his transition. But also with your staff team as they anticipate what does this next chapter look like, but also your elders in terms of what are the next steps. How do we enter into this transition phase where we're looking for a new pastor, and also meeting with your search team to help with best practices. What does it look like to find out who we are, what we need, and what we want as we go forward as a church? And so that's my job, right? So yes, it's the Associated Gospel Churches. I'm wearing my little label here so that you know who I am. But this is what we can offer, and one of the things that we do to help our dear churches. So as you partner with us, then we partner with you and do so much more than what you actually see any given Sunday or any given week. And so it's great to finally be here with you. Actually, it's fabulous to be here on the first Sunday of the Holy Week. What an honor, what a blessing. Because when we come to this Palm Sunday moment in the life of Jesus, this, in many ways, was the day that God became big. It's not, as your Good Friday actor said, it's not that Jesus pulled the God card. But it was very, very clear that the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, was there to answer the question for them and then for us, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, I have to confess that as I was growing up and walking through some of the traditions of the Holy Week, and either in church or in family, I never actually thought much about Palm Sunday. I actually never thought it was actually even that significant. It's cool. It's an interesting event, but the real stuff happens in 5 days, right? The real stuff happens on Saturday, and then, or Friday, then Saturday, then Sunday. And I never actually gave a lot of credit to the Palm Sunday, and that was a mistake on my part. That was a mistake. And today, we are going to make sure that we pay attention to something that's very, very important in the life of Jesus, and very, very important in the life of our modern walk with Jesus, because it answers this question: who is Jesus? I'm looking at the Matthew passage this morning with you. It's you can look elsewhere if you'd like to as well to find the story in different pieces of the story. But in Matthew, this is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and as they approach Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, now, as I read this, pay attention to how many times you hear the word donkey. This is kind of interesting to me as an observant of scriptures. Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them. He will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, riding gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this? Who is this?" So much of the meaning of the triumphal entry of the Palm Sunday, so much of the emblems that are in there relate to a culture not our own. And so sometimes it's hard for us to enter into the depth of what was happening here in this moment in Jerusalem and in the area that surrounds. But embedded in the story is the answer to the question posed by the story: who is this? First thing you need to know is that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. You actually read the word king in the passage, but it's not the word that really indicates that Jesus is king. It's the actions. You see, he rode a donkey. Were you surprised how many times I used the word donkey? It's not usual, right? Anything that's a repetition in the scripture usually is trying to sort of be a mental cue to people, you know, pick up on this. He rode a donkey, which means he is king. Now, it doesn't mean that to you and me, okay? So we would say, what? What's the point of that? But to them, it was very clear. You see, there would be three animals that would be your forms of transportation: camels, horses, donkeys. That's what, in the ancient world, you'd use one of those. Camels, beast of burden, could carry a whole lot, could go through very arid places, didn't need a lot to drink, all that stuff, right? So that was sort of the working animal of the time. Horses was emblematic of war. You would use a horse and the speed and the strength to get there. But donkeys was something completely different. The donkey was emblematic of peace. You wouldn't ride a donkey if you're rushing off to war, right? You wouldn't usually use a donkey if you wanted to get somewhere either fast or maybe immediately. You just wouldn't use it. And so the kings of the time would use a donkey because it was a sure sign that we had so conquered our foes, that we were such victorious, that we could even ride a donkey. And the donkey became emblematic of a king victorious. Not poverty, but a king victorious. And so in 1 Kings chapter 3, you don't need to look that up, but here's an example of a time when a donkey was recognized in the context of being a king. So the story here is actually David, who is anointing his son Solomon to be king. So what kind of ceremony would you use to anoint a king? Something pretty special, you would think. Make sure I'm reading the right passage. When the time came near for David to die, oops, that's not the one I wanted to read. I wanted to read something else. I wanted to read 1 Kings 1:33 is what I wanted to read. I have given myself the wrong reference. Anyways, when David wanted to anoint Solomon to be king, he said in 1 Kings 1:33, "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon to be anointed." That's not the animal I would think of if I was thinking about anointing my son to be king. But it is the one they would use. Why? Because it was emblematic of the fact that this is a victorious king. I lead a victorious kingdom. So much so that as we anoint people, we anoint them on a donkey. Abdon was the king of Israel, and for 8 years. And here's how he's described. In Judges 12:14, he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he led Israel for 8 years. Now, we don't pick up on the fact that the donkey was significant, but they were. They were picking up on the fact that this is what you would see in the presence of king. You would see a king, and he would be riding on a donkey, not a beautiful steed, but he would be coming to us on a donkey. And that's why Zechariah 9:9, right in our passage here, is quoted. Verse 5, say to daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. That's why it's in there. That's why the prophecy. The prophecy says that the one coming to you would be king, and you're going to know he's riding on a donkey. What's interesting is the Zechariah passage, if you go to the actual passage that's quoted in Matthew, when you go to Zechariah 9:9, it says a few more things. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous, having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey. Who is Jesus? Well, all the signs there that he is king. And they knew it. They were watching it. They lived in the culture of the day and they'd read the stories of kings of past. Besides the donkey thing, they also took their coats, right? Took the coats, put them on the ground, put them under Jesus, put them along the pathway, got the palm branches, right? They spread their coats and their branches. Now, placing coats on an animal or on the roadway was a sign of respect for a king. It is what you did if you're in the presence of a king. And you say, do we have any backdrop to that, or is that just a cultural reality? Well, the truth is, in 2 Kings, Connor, you're reading through 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, there is an instance in the life of the people that where they would put their coats down out of respect for the king, because he was king. And so in 2 Kings 9:1, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of olive oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get away from his companions, take him into the inner room. Then take this flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Of course, that was all done in private. What's going to happen now when that becomes public? A little later on, when Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them said to him, is everything all right? Why did this maniac come to you? Well, you know the man and the sort of things he does, Jehu replied. That's not true. Tell us. And Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. And they quickly took off their cloaks. They spread them under him on the bare steps. And they blew a trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. You see, you would take off your coat and put it down on the pathway if you were in the presence of a king. It's just what you do. See, he is king. They knew it. They knew what to do in the presence of a king. You take off your coats. Of course, the other thing you would do is you'd get a branch, this one, the palm branch. And you would grab that and you would wave that in procession because it's the king. What's interesting is this very activity had already happened in their lifetime among those people when King Agrippa came into Jerusalem. Not too much earlier than Jesus, there was a processional for the king. His name is King Agrippa. You read his name in other parts of the scriptures too. And as he came into town, they did the very same thing. They grabbed the branches and they waved it because, well, that's what you would do out of respect for king. When you're in the presence of a king, this is what we do. These very people had actually seen this. And then on this triumphal entry Sunday, what do you do when you're in the presence of a king? You put down your clothes. Yeah, come on, let's do this. Grab a branch. Let's show who this is by our actions. It's interesting that John as he writes his revelation in the book of Revelation, and he has a revelation of heaven as he looks to what the heaven's like. One of the descriptions of heaven is this: after this I looked down, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches. The symbolism escapes us. It relates to a culture not our own, but it didn't escape them. And when this one came into town, he was king. Look, he's riding on the donkey just as we knew it would be. We put our coats down, we get the branch, we wave them around, because he's king. There's a third one in there that escapes us too, and that's this word Hosanna. Now, we like the word Hosanna because it sings well, right? And it's a word of joy. It brings up our spirit even as we sing it. But of course, for them, it wasn't just a joy-filling word. It actually meant something. It meant save now. Save now. In fact, it's always used in Jewish celebrations and festivities. Hosanna is just a word that would be used. It would always, it expresses this desire for deliverance among the Jewish people. And so, Hosanna, save now. We're looking forward to the deliverance that is to come. Hosanna was a regular part of the festivities, but it was also used in a very technical, clinical sense. If you were to go to a king to talk about a grievance, you would always address the king with one word first: Hosanna. Hosanna. Not your majesty. You would address that as Hosanna. In Samuel, there's a story, an interesting story of Joab, who is a friend of David, a real companion of David, who knew David's family really well, and David's son Absalom had gone off into exile, but David really loved his son Absalom, wanted to have him come back, and so Joab comes up with a bit of a ruse to see if he can get him back. So the story in 2 Samuel, verse 14, says, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom, so Joab went, sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there, and he said to her, pretend you're in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes, don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him. And Joab put the words in her mouth. So the woman from Tekoa went to the king. She fell on her face to the ground to pay honor to him. And she said, Hosanna, your majesty. See, it's what you did when you were going to address the king. You would say, Hosanna. That's the proper use of the word. See, the symbolism of the day escapes us, but the reality is it would never escape them. That's why at the end of our passage in Matthew 21, the sum total of it is, who is this? Well, he is king. He is king. He rode on a donkey. He is king. They spread their coats. He is king. They said, Hosanna, but he's more than king. The story of the Palm Sunday is not just that he is king. The story of Palm Sunday is that he is also Messiah. It's a fancy word. We would maybe more often use the word Savior, right? We would use that terminology maybe in our day, but he was the Messiah, and they knew it. The symbolism, the meaning of the day clearly pointed to the fact not only that he was king, but he was King Messiah. How do I know that? Because they called him a very special name. The name is Son of David. Well, that just rolls off our tongue. That's a hereditary name, that's all. And not so much. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, you see, because son to us is the blood relative, right? Son to us is an adopted child. But a son within the culture of the day, within the Hebrew literature, is used more as a metaphor than an actual description. And so if you had someone who you taught your trade, say carpentry or fishing or whatever, and you taught that individual not only in the trade, but in your values and your attitudes, how you do business, how you conduct relationships, you would call that person son. They were as much, maybe more, a reflection of who you are, what you value, what you do, how you conduct your life, than maybe even a blood relative. And so within the Hebrew literature, when you would call somebody son of, it may not be a blood relative, but it was somebody who reflected the reality of the person. And they called him Son of David. David the conquering one. David our king. David a deliverer. David a Messiah for the people of old. They were waiting for a son of David to come to deliver, to save them. The Messiah of old, David, had promised, and God had promised to him, a son who would be the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate Messiah. Matter of fact, on David, on his deathbed, as he's dying, here's what he says to his own son, to his own people, as he's dying. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I'm going the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in obedience to him, keep his decrees and commands, his laws, his regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, that if your descendants watch how they live and if they walk in faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." It was very clear to the people of that day that the son of David would be their deliverer. And on that day, they addressed that man. "Hosanna," like you would for any king. "Son of David, the Messiah that was promised." Also, what's interesting is not only does that indicate that he was the Messiah, but listen to this. It was the 10th day of the month when Palm Sunday happened. And you're thinking in your mind, what's he going to make out of that? Right? Like, what's the point of that? It was the 10th day of the month. This is very important. Listen carefully to this. You see, Passover, right from Exodus, was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of their calendar year. That's when it took place. Always. For hundreds of years, right? Hundreds of years. This was Passover Day. The Bible records all of the events between Good Friday, Passover, and Palm Sunday. The fifth day before the Passover is the 10th day of the month. And you say, "I'm still not getting your point." Right? Okay, interesting. I'll give you that. It's the 10th day of the month. So what? Now listen carefully to Exodus 12, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to choose a Passover lamb for their family.'" Every good Jewish person in that crowd knew it was the 10th day. Every good Jewish person in the crowd had either chosen a Passover lamb for the forgiveness of their sins to sacrifice, or they were about to. And on the 10th day of that month, the ultimate Passover lamb came riding passed, and they grabbed their branches, and they took off their coats, and they watched a person on a donkey, and they shouted out, "Hosanna, Son of David." He was Messiah. All the symbolism, all the emblems of King, Messiah, are caught up in this triumphal entry. Jesus never pulled the God card. He didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to answer the question. Who is Jesus? I'll tell you who he is right now," right? Instead, he came in humble, lowly, king, donkey, coats, branches, Hosanna, Son of David. To catch the sacredness of that moment, it's not just an interesting activity in the life of the Holy Week of Jesus. It was setting the stage for all of the Jesus stories you're about to hear next Friday. It was the basis upon which Jesus then could do all of the things that he was about to do during that week. Because you have seen the King Messiah. Now there's all kinds of different reactions to King Messiah, right? Even as you read the scriptures, there's all kinds of different reactions. The general reaction is found actually in our text. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. The big reaction was the whole city was stirred. Listen, this was no small thing that happened. The whole city was stirred because of this thing called Palm Sunday, because they knew what it was meaning. So the whole city was stirred. And they asked the question, "Who is Jesus?" The question probably wasn't meant as a real question. It probably meant was a bit tongue-in-cheek. Wow, who is this? Every expression of the crowd that day, every activity of that event points to Jesus, King, Messiah. There are multiple reactions to Messiah, even today, to King Jesus. In that day, there was, you can read of some joy. I mean, that was a pretty cool celebration, really, right? To think that spontaneously, in the context of all this, hey, let's grab some branches and wave it back and forth. Come on, kids, let's do this. The joy is bound up in the story, in the imagery. So some people were joy-filled at the Messiah. They had received him, but now they knew him. I think some were just caught up in the wonder of it all. Well, that was cool. What's that about? I'm sure that some people were just enjoying the laughter of a seasonal celebration. Passover was a party, even if it meant something much deeper than party. We also read of people responding with indignation. Particularly the Pharisees responded to this story, this activity, with indignation. In fact, in another telling of the story in Luke's gospel, we read of the Pharisees telling the disciples, "Tell them all to be quiet, rebuke them." And the response is, "Listen, if they're quiet, even the stones will cry out." Some people respond with indignation to the truth of Jesus as Messiah. What's your reaction? See, I think ultimately it's a good question, who is Jesus? Ultimately, the story paints the picture of who is Jesus. But the real question isn't who is Jesus, it's who is Jesus to you. He is King Messiah. The question is he your King Messiah? One day, Peter, after Jesus had gone to heaven, Peter was preaching a sermon. He was being accused of doing something wrong. I don't know why they thought it was wrong, but he had healed a lame man, a crippled man who could now walk. And people of the time didn't appreciate the fact because who he was claiming healed the person. And so Peter was on trial, and he gives this story and this this teaching, as the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Many who heard the message believed, so a number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Because salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." This Easter, Jesus is going to create some interesting reactions. For some, it's just he's just a novelty. Jesus is just a novelty. A cross on a chain, an interesting piece of history. For other people, he's an indignation, a man to be hated, or someone who just puts rules or directions on your life. He's an indignation. For others, he's just a reason for festivities. Hey, it's Easter, what with Easter parades and Easter eggs and family parties and such, right? Just a novelty, just a celebration. But for some, he is King, Messiah. Is that you? Really doesn't matter who is Jesus. He is King. He is Messiah. The question is, who is he to you? Has he become your sacrifice for sin? Has he become the one that can connect you to the God of this universe? Now, I understand that that can be confusing, that it probably needs more conversation than a sermon could ever give. And I want you to know, if you're watching online today and for some reason or other the Spirit of the Lord asked you to watch online, and maybe you're part of Bethel and that's a good thing, or maybe you're not, maybe someone suggested, hey, tune in, here's a link, go. And I understand that if you're online, some of this might be confusing, and I beg of you, do not let what's happening in your heart stay there. You make sure to call this church. Call the person who invited you. Speak to the person beside you, even in the room, about what does it mean to have Jesus as Messiah. For those here, you're in the fortunate position to be sitting here amongst people who can tell you more. And anyone who has served you here today, whether it's pastor, any of the worship team, people working in the technical, anybody here, maybe the person who invited you to sit here with you, would love to talk to you about what does it mean, not just for Jesus to be King, Messiah, but to be your King and your Messiah. Do not let this Holy Week pass without securing Jesus as your Messiah. Father, we give to you these words, we give to you the truths. We thank you for the stories embedded with meaning and purpose and beauty. We are grateful to be exposed to these stories, but we are more grateful to know who Jesus is. Would you move in each of our hearts to reaffirm that today, or to start that relationship today? Make our hearts restless until we affirm Jesus as our Messiah, not the Messiah. Please do this for our good and for your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.